Good to see you, and anytime I get across Atlanta in one piece, I'm very thankful, especially this time of day. But they all knew we were coming here, and so they parted for me so we could make it here much easier. It is good to be here, always good to see you, and good to be a part of this Bible study this evening. I didn't tell Caleb this, but when I was in Freed Hardeman, we sat right behind his mom and dad in chapel. So we'll get together later and I'll share some stories with you. Now, they're great people. Glenn and Cindy have been friends for many, many years. Great people. When I was in Montgomery preaching, I preached for the Panama Street congregation. The congregation who, for the very first preacher in 1940, had Brother Rex Turner, who preached there for 40 years. Brother Rex Turner, if any of you knew him, or if Rex Turner Sr., if you knew him or if you read any of his works, you knew or know that he was a man who knew the minor prophets, and he knew them very well, almost as if he had himself interviewed them because of his knowledge of them. And so whenever I would preach on the minor prophets, and I dared to do it, and I dared to actually teach a class on all 12 of them at one time, over a quarter's period, I knew I'd better be awake because those folks were going to challenge me. They were going to test me on, and they want to come back and say, well, Brother Turner said this. They would come back and say, well, now the Bible says this, if they had a question about something I was saying. So I cut my teeth on the minor prophets through the tutelage, essentially, of Brother Rex Turner Sr. And again, if you have not read any of his works, I recommend that you do so. You can probably find them online. You may, if you have a library here, you may have some here. But we do want to talk about Joe, who's sometimes called the Pentecost preacher, or the Pentecost prophet, because of his reference in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, to events on Pentecost. But that's not where we're going to spend our time this evening. We're going to spend our time in an exposition of this great book. Essentially, what we want to do is we want to break it down, the message tonight, down into three parts. And we'll cover as much as we can, hopefully. Brother B.C. Goodpasture used to say, preach from the overflow. And so we have more material than we'll probably have time to get to, but hopefully we'll get the gist of it. We'll break it down into three sections. We're going to talk about the matter. The matter is this. Israel's, or more particular, because the kingdom is divided by this time, Judah's disobedience. So we'll look at the matter. We will look at the messenger. The messenger is Joel, meaning Jehovah, Joel, is God, El, or Elohim. And we're also going to look at the message itself, which is simply repent from the heart. So now going into our text, let's look at the disobedience of Israel or of Judah. And I hope you brought your Bibles with you that you can follow along with me, because we do like, you know, I've been here before. We do like to look at the scriptures together, don't we? And so let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy. We'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we recall that this is the time when Moses was still the leader of Israel. The people had not yet come into the land of Canaan. And the first several chapters of Deuteronomy are devoted to God speaking through Moses and advising the people of the path which they were to walk, not just then, but once they got into the land of Canaan. They were being told, for instance, in chapter 8, that when you get into Canaan, you are going to eat from crops that you haven't planted. You're going to live in houses that you haven't built. You're going to eat from the cattle and drink from the milk from the animals that you have not raised yourself. God is going to give you all these things. But look what he says here at the end of this discourse in Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. He says, it shall be, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and I'm using King James Version, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. So when Joel talks about punishment, it's not like God just at the last minute said on a whim, oh, I think I'll punish Judah because of this disobedience. This had been going on for centuries. In fact, when we look in Jeremiah, you'll find that Jeremiah on these different occasions is cited here in these notes, that Jeremiah talked about the fact that over the centuries, God's prophets had risen up early to deliver the message of warning. I've got one of those highlighted there if you'd like to look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25, He said, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Now, when you think of somebody rising up early, you think of somebody who's got a mission, somebody who's got something important to do, and it's going to take them a long time to get it done. That's going to be their full-time job. And so you can see in this statement repeated in the book of Jeremiah that God is saying through all these centuries, all the way back to Deuteronomy, before you even went into the land, I had been warning you. And then when I started sending you my prophets, that was their full-time job. They got up early so that they could spend the day warning you. It's not like the people of Joel's day did not have any advance notice of the punishment that could come upon them for their disobedience. God wanted their obedience. We see in Jeremiah 7 and verse 26, again, sadly, many of them did not listen over the centuries. So let's talk about that messenger, Joel. The date of this writing is anywhere from the 9th to the 7th century. Many people put it during the time of Josiah. The context of that is 2 Kings chapter 11. You remember Josiah, the boy king, who for a period of time had been hidden away from wicked Athaliah by the priest Jehoiada. And we recall how that Jehoiada led the people in revolt against Athaliah, who had appointed herself as pretty much the queen of the land. But because of Jehoiada's influence and his foresight, he saved Josiah and was able to bring him up to leadership in the kingdom. So we would say that perhaps it was during this time, if that was the case, and we would find him being maybe about 100 years prior to, or even maybe a contemporary of Isaiah. But here's the thing that I see when I look at Joel. And again, you know, in our day and time, and we say this many times, and I think it's probably true, we don't put as much significance on the meaning of names. You know, today we might name a child after somebody in a family or something. You know, there's all kinds of children who are named Espen. Did you know that? ESPN. So sometimes children get named after things and maybe after family. Well, when we go back into scriptures, we find that many times the names had significance as far as their meaning. Joel means Jehovah is God. And when I consider that in this study, it seems a little bit ironic, if not sad, as if God is having to remind them who God is. And he does it in this way through the name of his prophet. Jehovah is God, not Baal, not any of the many gods. In fact, Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah said that as the numbers of thy city, so are thy gods, O Israel. They had become, of course, Jeremiah was centuries later, but they had become so wrapped up in their idolatry, just like the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, that they had a god for practically everything, pretty much like the Egyptians as well. And the Jewish people were buying into all that. And so the very name of the prophet himself, Jehovah is God, is a reminder to the people of who the one true God is. And so we note here something that Isaiah had to say. Now, if you want to go to a section of scripture in search of passages that clearly define Jehovah as the one true God, I would urge you to start in Isaiah 42 and go all the way through Isaiah 48. And again, we suggest that Isaiah may have written like 100 years later, if not being somewhat of a contemporary of Joel himself. But one of those passages I've highlighted there, Isaiah 45 and verse 5, we'll just take a look at that for a second. Every one of those verses makes very clear that Jehovah is the one true God. But here's what he says in Isaiah 45 and verse 5. He said, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me, but here's the key. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. You go back to the beginning of Isaiah, the very opening of the book of Isaiah. And God through Isaiah says, the ox knows his owner, or the ass knows his owner, and the ox his master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not regard me. So the animal is smart enough to know where his food comes from, and he goes back to his stall in the evening to get his food. But the people of Judah, the people of Israel, had gone so far away from God that they no longer even knew who he was. So while these passages in Isaiah, as well as the name of Joel itself, are great for us as far as apologetic material for defining who the one true God is, in a way, it's kind of sad that God has to spend so much time telling his purchased people at that time, the Jews who he delivered from Egypt, it was so sad that he had to remind them who he was. Joel is the messenger. Jehovah is God. There is no others. Let's talk about the message. The message is repent from the heart. Now, there are different ways that you could go about this. Joel is a multifaceted book, and I'm sure there are different messages that each of us could glean from this in our personal study. There is a repetition of the phrase, day of the Lord. So you could say, well, the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. There is, again, the reference to Pentecost in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The reason I selected this as the theme from my point of view is because this book is primarily about a warning that God was giving to his people. And the reason he was warning them is because he did not want to punish them. He wanted their obedience. He wanted them to repent. He wasn't, you know, Jonathan Edwards, the famed Puritan preacher, gave a lesson one time. A sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he presented God as though he dangles mankind over the eternal fire, ready to drop him at any moment. And in fact, the truth of the Bible is that God is trying to hold us up. It's us who are falling off. He's doing his best to hold us up away from the eternal fire of damnation. And so when you read Joel or any of the other prophets, in fact, Jeremiah, I just finished writing a book on hope, Hope, Anchor of the Soul. And there's a whole chapter devoted to Jeremiah. Typically, we look at Jeremiah and we say, well, he's the weeping prophet. Well, he was. He was so distressed by all the sin in the land that he did weep. It caused him great pain to see the sin in the land. But when you read Jeremiah and you read about the disobedience of the people and the punishment that God brought to them, you still can't help but see in that book that God is saying, I don't want to do this. I want to save you people. I want you all, what I want from you is your obedience. I want you to go come and be with me in eternity. And so I suggest that the message at the heart of Joel's book is, folks, Judah, repent and do it from the heart. So let's break this down into a couple of parts. Part one, we'll call this the day of the Lord because that seems to be the emphasis of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 17. Notice it starts out, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. He, right from the start, not only is he sending the prophet whose name means Jehovah is God, but right there in the very opening, he's defining from whom the word came. Of the 12 minor prophets, 5 of them open this way. Of the other 7, every single one of them stresses the fact that their message comes from God. Particularly Jehovah God, the one true God. He wanted there to be no mistake as to who this message was from. Notice this in verse 2 then. Not only has he said the word is from the Lord, but he says in verse 2, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So whatever is happening is something that they had not seen, nor their fathers had seen. And I've got a cross-reference here, and this is a very loose cross-reference, but I'd like you to consider this with me for a moment. This is in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 32. Solomon writes there, he says, I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well, I looked upon it and received instruction. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Joel 1 and verse 2? Well, here's what it has to do. In that passage in Proverbs, Solomon is saying, I went by and I saw this farm, and everything was just broken down. And it was broken down because the owner of the farm was too lazy to take care of it. And Solomon says, I looked at that, and I learned something from what I saw. Has anybody here ever learned something from observation? Have you ever just looked at something and said, that makes me think? Well, the reason I bring that passage in, because that seems to be what Joel wants these people to do. When he asks, he doesn't just say, look at what's happening to you. He says, think about this. Have you ever seen anything like this before? And if you want to carry that thought a step further, why do you suppose this is happening? He wants them to think about that. Not only does he want them to think about that, he wants them to tell their children about it. Verse 3, tell your children of it, let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Again, I mentioned the word irony, and I'm going to mention it again here in just a little bit. It's not a new word that I just learned from the dictionary. It's just there are some ironies in here. And this is another one. If you go back again to Deuteronomy, way before they even went into the land of promise, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, actually start with verse 5. Moses addressing the land of Israel, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Now watch this, verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And you can't help but look at that and think, what if they had done that consistently generation after generation after generation? Maybe none of this would have ever happened. So he's telling them now, tell your children about it. Why? Because it's interesting conversation? No, because you have just thought, verse 2, about what this means and the significance of it. And we want you to tell your children so that they won't follow the same path. Deuteronomy 6, again, a reference we just made. Let's talk about the two devastations that we're dealing with here in the book of Joel. One is locusts, and the other is drought. The locusts, and again, there's that word irony. But I wonder, when he said, hear these things, look at these things, have you ever seen anything like this? The one thing I thought of, do you suppose anybody stopped and thought, this is one of those plagues that happened to Egypt before they let our forefathers go? And why did that happen to Egypt? So again, it's rather ironic, if not interesting at least, that one of the same plagues that was used on Egypt to help Israel be free is being used on them at the particular time. Let's go back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, still before they go into the land, but watch this and see. You know, God's word is precise. God's word is accurate. And God is true to his word. And he keeps his promises, and he doesn't make idle warnings. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, he said, if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Then he goes and makes a list of things that are going to happen to them if they disobey. Go to verses 38 and 42. Watch it. Verse 38. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Verse 42, all thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. And again, when that was said, that was still fairly fresh, the plagues that came upon Egypt. That was still fairly fresh. You know, their fathers and maybe grandfathers, it wasn't too many generations removed from that. But isn't it interesting that all those many years earlier, God had said, if you disobey me, this is one of the things that's going to happen to you. The destruction is described here in Joel chapter 1. Look at this in verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, the cankerworm hath eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, your version may have different terminology there, but it's three different kinds of bugs or critters or insects or whatever you want to call them. They're destructive. We got rabbits eating our vegetables. But they don't do the damage that these little things did. And it's as if one came through and, okay, there's a little bit left. Maybe that one said, wait a minute, here comes another one. Okay, there's a little bit. Wait a minute. Here comes the other one. And further on in the description of the destruction in verse 6 and verse 7, a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. He hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste. He barked my fig tree. You ever seen a tree barked? Some of you have ever had deer in your yard. And in the wintertime, I grew up in Illinois. In the wintertime, the deer get a chance, they're going to strip that thing clean to where it's white. You don't see anything else because it's just stripped everything off of it. These little insects had stripped the trees bare, He hath made it clean, bare. He cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. The corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. This was devastation caused by these locusts. Now, back in the 19th century, there was a study done. I don't know if you can see the detail of that. The entomological commissions on a study done on a locust invasion that occurred in our western states. Actually not so far west, even part of Minnesota was covered by this. In this report, it's quite a lengthy report, but just a couple of highlights of it, if you please. This is a reference to something, they were doing a comparison between what happened during the Rocky Mountain locust plague in the States and what had happened in 1831 in Abyssinia. This description of the locust said, the air was so darkened that we could scarcely discern the place of the sun. The earth was so completely covered with these insects that we could see nothing else. It went on to say the two children could be across from each other just a stone's throw away and they couldn't even see each other. But this happened in the United States in 1875. And here's one individual's description of it in describing the size of the locust swarm. He said 1,800 miles in length and said even 110 miles in width, an area of 198,600 square miles and from one quarter to one half mile deep. This was the destruction that this swarm of Rocky Mountain locusts brought to that part of our country. And yet I suggest to you that that was minor compared to what these individuals went through during Joel's day. Have your fathers seen anything like this? No, and they won't either. It won't be anything like this again. Let's talk about the drought, the devastation of the drought. Verse 17. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered. The word rotten, based on Jesenius' definition, is used of the seed which by too much heat when underground wastes away. Verse 18, the animals could not find any pasture because it had dried up. It presents the animals there in verse 18 as being confused. They're used to going to the same place to get their food, and there's nothing there anymore because it's all dried up. Verses 19 and 20 talks about a fire, perhaps as reference to the locusts, but because of the lack of water, nothing was growing back. So perhaps the locusts are the fire that came in, or perhaps there was a literal fire that was caused because all the vegetation was taken away, and everything was drying up, and the sun was beating down on the land, and it caused a fire, and there was nothing they could do to put it out because there was no water left. Has anybody here ever had their water off at their house? For whatever reason, not because you didn't pay the bill, but you know, maybe they were working outside somewhere and somebody hit the water line, or maybe they had to shut it off because they were doing some work on it. And you know, that's horrible, isn't it? I mean, that's almost like the last thing in the world that you want to happen is your water to go off. Well, imagine that it's such a state that you can't even grow anything. We talk about the drought right now in California, which is severe, but compared to the description that you have here, it's not anything like that. Now, here's a point I wish to make. All of this was a warning of the coming day of the Lord. In other words, the locust swarm and the drought, neither of them was a coincidence. Neither of them was happenstance. Neither of them occurred because of some cyclical nature of our creation, God's creation. These came for a purpose. Verse 15. He says, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. Verse 15 of the next, verse 11 of the next of chapter 2. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. His camp is very great. He is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Again, let's remember that when the word Lord is used, it is Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we typically translate it. It's not one of the gods of Canaan. It's not one of the gods of the land. This is the one true God who is enacting this punishment or these warnings against Judah. He wants it very clearly understood that he is behind this because he wants them to stop. Now, a more severe punishment seems to be coming as you read chapter 2, verses 1 and following, 1 through 11. Is he talking about more locusts coming? Is he talking about a literal army? We're not sure, or I'm not sure anyway, but in any case, whatever he says in verse 11, whatever this is, he says it's a great and very terrible. Now, he's going to use the term day of the Lord later in a different sense in chapter 2, 28 through 32. But here he's talking about something that's going to happen to them. It's going to be a great and terrible day unless you mean we can do something about this? You mean that we can stop the devastation? Chapter 1 and verse 14. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, and the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 1, which we already read. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thy heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Judah, you see what's happening now. There's something else coming. Wake up. Blow the trumpet. Get everybody's attention. This is not just a neighborhood issue. This is not just a one or two family issue. This is a nationwide issue. Judah, wake up. Set yourselves apart. Sanctify yourselves. Proclaim a fast. Repent. Turn back to God. But even these actions were not enough. God wanted something in addition to their outward demonstrations. Proclaim the fast. Gather the people together. Elders do this. Priests do this. People do this. God wanted all that, but he wanted something else. You know what it was? He wanted their hearts. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, you can sum up those verses like this, turn and tear. Therefore also now, this is chapter 2 and verse 12, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Do all these things that I instructed you to do, but do it from the heart. Turn and tear. You know from your studies that it was typical when one wanted to express deep sorrow or mourning to rend or to tear their garments to demonstrate their sorrow and their agony. God said, that's not what I want you to tear. I want you to tear your heart. I want you to break your heart. Because that is what is causing your disobedience, your wicked and evil and disobedient and ungodly heart. That's what I want from you. I want your heart. Why should they repent from the heart? Well, the passage itself says it, because God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He does not want to destroy. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There was still hope that they would not be totally devastated, verse 14, but they needed to act quickly, verses 15 through 17. The second part, and then we're going to go into application with the time we have left. The second part of the message, repent from the heart, is that God is merciful. Verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, you see his mercy in the healing of the land. His mercy is seen in his spiritual deliverance. Oh, there's a bigger picture here. This isn't just about drought and locusts. There is a bigger picture. There is a larger deliverance that's coming. His mercy is seen in his retribution against Judah's enemies. So let's talk about application. Romans 15 and verse 4, the foundation of these principles is simply, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So what can we learn from Joel? We learn, first of all, that God's discipline is for our benefit. Could not God just have as easily destroyed everybody? Could he not just as easily have said, I'm tired of this? No, but he sent locusts in a drought. But they were still alive. And they still had time to repent. And they still had time to be saved from eternal damnation. The New Testament teaches God's discipline in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. I know we won't have time to read all these verses, so maybe you can make note of these. There, of course, Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh, which was a discipline. And the Lord said unto him, when Paul asked three times to have it removed, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul not only accepted that, he said, therefore I will rather glory in my infirmities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, talks about the fact that we're children and God is our Father. And on earth, we have earthly fathers who discipline us. And thus we have a heavenly Father who disciplines providentially. And Paul makes a point as he writes that in Hebrews chapter 12, no chastening for the moment seems joyous. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto all them that are exercised thereby. It accomplishes its purpose if we will allow it to. Second application, God wants obedience from the heart. In Isaiah, again referencing Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, God said, don't bring me your feasts anymore. Don't bring me those sacrifices, all those holy days and those feast days and those Sabbaths, all those things that you're doing. It wasn't God contradicting himself when earlier, centuries earlier, he had told them to do all those things under the law of Moses. It was God saying, don't give me what you've been giving me the way you've been giving it to me. Because your heart is away from me. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, the psalm that's typically viewed as having been written by David after he was convicted by Nathan of his sin with Bathsheba and then his participation in her husband's death, Uriah. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, here's what God really wants, a broken and contrite heart. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders of the day, quoting from Isaiah. This people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 22 and verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul was thankful that these Christians had obeyed God from the heart. God wants our hearts. He doesn't want ritual. He doesn't know, I have to. He doesn't want that. He wants, I get to serve my God who has saved me from sin. I get to pray to my God who hears me. I get to sing praises to my God and honor him for what he has done for me. I get to read his word, the only communication he has with mankind. I get, as far as his message to mankind, I get to read that anytime I want to. God wants the heart, not that physical thing. He wants the very depth of our being. Still, it's what he's always wanted. About this, our battle is spiritual. You know, when you read in Joel 2 and verse 1, Joel does not give them a manual on pest control. He doesn't say, here's how you kill the locusts. But he's still going to tell them how to stop the locusts, because the battle is spiritual. If you get the spiritual battle won, then all those things are going to go away. Reminds of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We're not in a battle with physical things. Oh, we think we are. They manifest themselves through people and things, right? But all of these things that we read about on the news that's happening now that just turn our stomachs. The battle is with the one who's behind all that, who is Satan. Therefore, it's not the weaponry of our militia, our military, that enables us to fight the battle that we're in. It is that spiritual garb that we're to put on in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. So you go back and look at that. Our battle is spiritual. We're fighting Satan. But God has fully equipped us to do it, just like he was equipping these individuals then. How about this one? The church was planned by God. We referenced that prophecy. And again, this lesson wasn't focused on that prophecy, just trying to cover general principles from Joel. But you see that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. By the way, just a brief reference here. There are times in the Bible when the inspired writer will reference a previously made statement or prophecy. He'll reference that, and then he will come back and say, this is that which was spoken by, fill in the blank. That's exactly what happened here in Acts chapter 2. When the people were confused as to what was happening among the apostles in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they thought they were drunk. Peter said, these are not drunk. He said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he quoted from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Now, there are a lot of good commentaries on our market, folks. But that's what you call an inspired commentary. Whatever anybody else can say, whatever any great, knowledgeable commentator can say about Joel chapter 2, if he doesn't say that this is a prophecy of the church in Acts chapter 2, he is dead wrong. Because an inspired man said, this is what this has reference to. The premillennialists have among their different facets of their doctrine the idea that the kingdom was going to be established in the first century when Jesus came, but that the Jews rejected him. And so as an emergency measure, because he wasn't able to set up the kingdom, God brought the church into mind and set it up as an emergency state until the kingdom could be established. And that's what premillennialists are waiting for, the establishment of the kingdom. Joel said it was in God's mind way before that. It was not a last-minute thought. The church was planned by God. It was not an afterthought. And here's my last one. How about that for timing? We must be urgent in obedience. Look at that. As you go back and look at those passages in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 15, blow the trumpet. Wake everybody up. The reference I have here is to Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 12. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We are closer to eternity at this moment than we ever have been. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. When? Tomorrow? Well, James has this to say. James 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And in that context, going back to verse 13, he's talking about the fact that none of us knows if we'll have tomorrow. He rebukes those who have such an arrogant attitude and say, well, you know, tomorrow I'll do this and tomorrow I'll do that. There's an urgency of obedience. Just like Jesus in John 9 and verse 4 had an urgency to finish the work that God had sent him to do. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We should look at our lives in the exact same way. Today is the day that God has given us. There's an urgency for our obedience, not just to become Christians, but to serve God on a daily basis. Joel reminds us of that. Well, thank you very much for your good attention. I think I hit it pretty much right on spot. So I appreciate your good attention and look forward to visiting with you as we dismiss in a little bit. Thank you.